Take your copy of God's Word, turn back to Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. Perhaps you held your place there. If not, find your way back to the last book in the Old Testament as we have it organized in the English world. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. Everybody find it? Good. Malachi 2:17, the word of the Lord says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does good or evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." Now think about that. How have we wearied you with our words? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in his sight, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Let's pray. Lord, use me as your servant today. I have nothing to offer except Christ as he's presented in his word. Move among us by your spirit, we pray, and do the heart and life transforming work that only you can. I pray that we would come to see that we too have wearied you with our words. And the only way to escape the God of justice is to run to Jesus Christ in faith. Turn from our sins. Give us grace to do so. And all God's people said, amen. I don't want to hear one more word out of you. You're on thin ice, boy. You're cruising for a bruising. Any of y'all hear that? Older generations are with me. Well, that's it. I've had it up to here. These parental warnings, often issued in my childhood, still echo in my mind. And truth be told, I use them sometimes with my own daughters. I pass down the legacy. If I heard anything like that as a young lad, I knew time was up. Parental patience had been pushed to its limits. One more wrong step, and my backside would bear some wrath. Some parents can achieve this with just a snap or two, a loud snap, or a point. My wife has the point. We make fun of it. She does it like that, I think. A friend of ours in North Carolina used to show her boys, she'd just give them a peek inside the purse of the wooden spoon. Seemed to sober them up real quickly. Malachi 2:17 is like God snapping his holy finger at Israel. Now the patience of the Lord God Almighty is incomparable. If his patience were not beyond our wildest imagination, every single one of us would be in hell right now. I believe that with every fiber of my being. He is long-suffering, the Bible says, with sinners that have repeatedly neglected and broken his holy law, which is every single one of us. Name a law you haven't broken. If you've not broken it in action, you've broken it in attitude, which Jesus said is the same in God's holy eyes. But I want you to know, and Malachi 2:17 wants you to know today, that even God's immense holy patience has boundaries. Did you hear that? Even God's patience can come to an end. It wears thin. The Bible says this in many places. Our verse today is one of them. The sense of our verse today, a transitional verse, no question about it. It's a pivot point or a hinge in Malachi's message. It reaches back. If we wonder what words have wearied God, all we need to do is read the first two chapters and we'll see. But it also pushes us forward into next week's sermon and message in chapter 3 with that question, where is the God of justice? Where is the judgment? And the sense of this verse is that God is saying, time's up. My patience has worn thin and is coming to an end. The word wearied here does not mean tired. The Lord never grows weary or tired, Isaiah chapter 40 tells us. The sense of it is, listen at how Isaiah says it using the same Hebrew word. Isaiah 43, 24, and 25. You have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Well, that's something the Lord Jesus Christ could have easily quoted on the cross. Amen? You have burdened me, my people. I'm burdened, weighed down, crushed even by your sins. Wearied. John Calvin translated this verse, you have saddened my spirit with your words, grieved God with their consistent, unrepentant hearts and lives. God's immense patience has run out, you see. Israel's unrepentant sin has run up against God's unrelenting holiness. Some of you may be in danger of the very same thing. The Lord says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. The Lord says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. The Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for you do not know what a day will bring. Here's the argument of our verse. The theme is the delusion of sin. It makes us delusional. Unrepentant sin creates a delusion. And the argument is that the delusion of unrepentant sin distorts our ears and our eyes and our mouths and our hearts. Now, I know the focus of this verse is on the words, but I'm hoping you'll see in the next 20, 30 minutes that the message is actually that the unrepentant sin of Israel, and we're just the same, our unrepentant sin distorts everything about us. Our hearing, our vision, our speaking, and our affections. Ears, eyes, mouth, heart. Did not Jesus say, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks? There's so much at stake here. I have two headings for you this morning. First, we see the wearisome words declared and denied. And then we see the wearisome words demonstrated. Think with me first about the wearisome words declared and then immediately denied. We've seen this pattern in Malachi, haven't we? God will make a declaration through the prophet or directly. Same difference. That's how the Old Testament prophets work. You have wearied me. And they immediately doubt it at minimum, I think, deny it. And we've seen this, haven't we? The book started out with a declaration of God's electing love for his people, and they immediately doubt and deny it. How? Prove it. And they do the same thing here. But no doubt there is a divine declaration. You have wearied me with your words. Now, even if the Lord didn't go on and explicitly define the words which have brought him to an end of his patience, we've got two chapters already. We can easily surmise why he's running out of patience. These priests and these people challenge everything God has declared and said to them. They doubt his word, yea, even deny it. And hasn't that been Satan's strategy all along? Did God really say? all the way back to our first ancestors in the garden. Has God really said? He has not had to change his strategy because sin in our hearts works the same as it always has. My wife recently had an interaction with a woman who attended this church for several years with her husband, including the first few years of my pastorate here. My wife's heart couldn't take something she posted on Facebook. It was clear she's now fully immersed in New Age Spiritism. She's bragging about going to her spirit guide to hear about her past lives. And my wife just lovingly loved God and her enough to urge her to repent. Please don't fall into that demonic trap. You may never get out. One of the first things this woman retorted was, men decided what would be in the Bible. Well, I've spent a lot of time in this church debunking the Dan Brown Hollywood version of history, which is total trash, no evidence. That's not actually how anything happened in the first several hundred years of church history. But even if it were, and this sermon is not about this, but I can't help it a little bit, just to, like, well, okay, is God not able to make sure men put in his book what he wants? Your God is too small. And when you create a God of your own, he or she or it or whatever you call the God of your own making will always, always be too small. And when you meet the one true God who is, all of us will understand we've all made him too small. What an anemic view. This is what Satan has always wanted. Doubt God's goodness, deny God's word. Did God really say, if you begin to doubt or deny the word of God, you will eventually be destroyed by doctrines of demons? Hear me. I've seen it over my 52 years repeatedly. If you begin to doubt or deny God's word, you will find yourself trapped in doctrines of demons. And this is precisely the attitude that we see in the priest and the people in Malachi's day. But you say, how? That's a really kind of a smart-alecky question. They've been doing this all along. Prove it, God. Prove it. Listen, the Creator God doesn't have to prove anything to you and me. Do you understand that? He owes none of us anything but hell. He owes us no apologetic. He owes us no answers. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. That ought to settle it. And yet, time and again, we see God's loving patience with his people in Malachi and the whole Old Covenant, and certainly in the New Covenant, don't we? Just time and again, God stoops so low as to entertain their doubts and demonstrate the truth of his word. Jesus did this repeatedly, sometimes even said, how long do I have to put up with you people? And yet he just kept teaching, kept condescending, kept loving, kept being patient. And so we see now the wearisome words demonstrated. God actually gives them some evidences, some proof of his judgment against them. You've wearied me with your words, but you say, how? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Now, I just want to remind you, this is pretty critical, I think, to understand this pivot point, this verse, this transition. Remember, I've said that the things that Malachi is, he's giving voice not just to God's declarations, but he's also giving voice to the dumb denouncements of the people. And remember, I've been telling you, it's unlikely that the things that Malachi says for the people, they actually were saying out loud. You say, God sees the heart. He knows our thoughts. Before a word is ever on my tongue, oh Lord, you know it, Psalm 139. He's giving voice to what they are probably too cowardly to actually say out loud. Because remember, these are church people. They're in the temple, in the worship of God, and bringing sacrifices, lame and blind, but they're bringing them. So it's not likely that they out loud are saying, well, how have we wearied God with our words? How do you love us, God? What do you mean we despise your name? No, their hearts are being flayed, opened, to prove that God sees and knows even the thoughts. And listen, some of the best hiders, it's true in Malachi's day, it's true today, some of the best hiders are in the church. Most lost people who don't attend church, don't care about church, they're brutally honest with you. That sometimes they'll just curse God to your face, even to his face. They're not really that concerned to pretend to be something they're not. In a weird kind of way, I appreciate that. I think I can work with that better than I can a hider or a hypocrite. Hypocrites have always been in God's kingdom and God's church in this life, in this earth. It won't be one day when all things are made new. But right now, the tares and the wheat are always together, Jesus said. Right? So when people tell me, like, the church is full of hypocrites, I'm like, yeah, absolutely. I agree with you 100%. I wouldn't try to argue against that for a second. It's always been that way, God says. But we work as best as it depends upon us here at Cordon Baptist Church to try to have a church of just wheat, not tares, that will be burned up with the chaff. It haunts me that Jesus said on Judgment Day, many will say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these amazing things in your name? These are Christian church-going people, and they're deceived, you see. Sin, it causes delusion. Self-deception walks hand in hand with sinful depravity. We can even trick ourselves. Hypocrisy was the primary charge Jesus laid at the feet of the Jewish religious leaders of his day. So 400 years after Malachi, same problem. The delusion of unrepentant sin distorts our hearing and our vision and our speech and our desires. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the inner reins. Your problem here today, if you're in an unrepentant state and you've not run under the lordship and the salvation of Jesus Christ, is not evidence. It's not the right argument or eloquence or anything like that. You're deluded in your sin. And Romans 1:18 says you suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what we all do before Jesus saves us. We want to make up our own truth, make a God of our own making, deceive ourselves into thinking the God who looks a whole lot like us is the one true God. That's what you do when you make your own God. You just make it you. You suppress the truth, God's word says, in unrighteousness. We see this in Malachi 2:17. Who thinks that Israel in Malachi's day was good at self-assessing? Who thinks they accurately assess themselves? Yeah, we're not human beings. Fallen human beings do not self-assess well. That's what this verse is highlighting. These people are deluded. They're religious, but they're deluded. They've self-deceived. We don't self-assess well. We have to trust God's diagnosis. Take God at his word that we are who he says we are, and therefore our only hope is who he says is our only hope, the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. God presses three evidences. He demonstrates these wearisome words. And as Exhibit A, I believe he offers deceptive denial itself. Deceptive doubt or deceptive denial. the fact that God, through the prophet, keeps surfacing their accusations, if you will. Like, prove it. How? What? The denial in and of itself, you see, is actually is proof of deception. It's proof that they are deluded. It's one thing to have sincere questions about the faith, about the Word of God. I love sitting with people who are sincere about their questions, and maybe even expressing some doubts. The Bible is actually full of positive examples of people doubting and having hard questions. Let me just remind you of some of those. Abraham pleading with God in Genesis 18 to spare Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a back and forth, an honest back and forth between Abraham and God. Psalms 22 and 73. In Psalms 22, Jesus quoted from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the psalm goes on, and you see the raw, real struggle and questions. Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph, right? Why are the wicked prospering? It does seem like judgment is at least delayed. Where is it? And of course, he says, I went into the sanctuary to worship God, and I remembered their end. That there's a payday someday. But yet, the struggle is there. It's real, even among God's saved people. The prophet Habakkuk, I preached through that, I think last year. He had really raw, real questions, didn't he? How can God stay holy and punish Israel and Judah with wicked, wicked Babylon? That's a real struggle, real questions, real doubt. All eventually, by God's grace, though, answered by faith. Faith was at the core of the doubts and the sincere questions. I just want to remind you that is not what is happening here in Malachi's day. These questions are questions of unregenerate, rebellious people who think they know better than God. The whole book is teaching us that. These people, remember, go to the altar and they emote while fornicating and committing adultery and bringing God lame, blind animals, bringing their trash. And they're shocked, if you remember back in verse 14 of chapter 2, they're shocked that God doesn't accept that from their hand. This is the accusation of the arrogant. That's what's going on here. These people are indolent, unrepentant, and unrepentant sin deludes us. It distorts our ears and our eyes and our mouths and our hearts. Exhibit B is deceptive discernment. Look how messed up their discernment is. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Go down to verse 5 of chapter 3. Just reminds you again of what's the heart of the people saying this. Verse 5, then I, this is the Lord, I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Go to verse 14. You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and escape. These are the accusations of the arrogant, the denouncements of the degenerate. They're living, Malachi is telling them, under God's active curse because of their unrepentant sin. Isaiah said it before Malachi. Woe or a curse to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, Isaiah 5:20. It's one thing to be so deceived that you start calling evil good, but in Malachi's day, they went next level. They actually say God delights in it. God delights in the evil and the evildoer. That's next step arrogance. That's unrepentance to the max. I ask you, what hope could there be for a people or a society, while very overtly religious, begin to say that what God says is evil is good, and then actually say God delights in that evil thing or that evil person? What hope is there? I want to ask you to pay closer attention to the whole context of Malachi and think a little more deeply about what might actually be underneath this accusation that God delights in the evil doing. They call it good. God delights in it. It could be that they're simply pointing to people they think are worse than them. The Persians, they're under Persian rule, for example. Like, well, they're not getting punished. They're getting away with it. God's not actually just. Where's the God of justice? But given the whole context of this book, I think what's actually happening here is that these people have deluded themselves into thinking they're good and that God delights in them, because Malachi has been telling them for two chapters, you're evil, you're wicked, God is rejecting you in your unrepentance, from priest to people. And they've been rejecting God's message through Malachi for two chapters now. No, we've got a pretty comfortable life, Malachi. Seems like God endorses us. Seems like we're doing just fine. We're okay with God. This is the delusion of unrepentant sin, men, women, boys, and girls. When you begin to see yourself as good, or I think I'm okay with God, I think I'll somehow get into heaven. Somehow I'm not an axe murderer. While you are sinful and depraved at heart, we have very comfortable lives. It's very easy for lost people in our culture to think everything's fine. God really doesn't have any wrath. He doesn't have any judgment because we're all filthy rich. And I'll just keep laying in my swimming pool, thanks. We're very, very similar to the people of Malachi's day. We're deceived. We lack discernment. We're deluded in our discernment. Listen to how one commentator describes this verse and the situation at the time. In this section, the prophet's words are directed against the spirit of discontent and murmuring which prevailed among the people, who lost faith in all the promises of God, because the expected manifestation of the glory of the Lord for the good of his people did not take place at once, and in their despair called even the holiness and justice of God in question and began to deny the coming of the Lord to judge the world, end quote. Pastor Brandon has been preaching through Haggai. His last sermon reminded us that the prophet Haggai, while the second temple, the temple of Malachi's day, was rebuilt, God promised through Haggai that the glory of the second temple, the Malachi temple, would exceed the glory of Solomon's temple, the first temple. And so here they are in 450 BC-ish, and it hasn't happened yet. God's glory hasn't filled the temple in any palpable way. Certainly the Messiah and his world-dominating kingdom have not come to Jerusalem and the temple. We do this as well, do we not? Because God isn't moving on our time frame, we assume maybe he's not moving at all. Maybe he doesn't care. Maybe he's negligent, asleep at the wheel. He can't be trusted, and so on. Maybe he winks at sin. I'm getting away with it. I've not died and gone to hell. I'm pretty fat and happy today. We can fall into the same trap of being deluded by our unrepentant sin. I had us recite 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 for a reason. Isn't it interesting that Peter says, even in the New Testament times, the mockers are saying the same thing as they did in Malachi's day. Where's the God of justice? I mean, you keep telling me, preacher, he's coming again and I'm going to stand before him and answer for him. Well, it hadn't happened. God is a patient God. That same passage in 2 Peter, if you keep reading, says a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. To a timeless God, what is time? It does not mean that his word is invalid just because you don't see it happening on your timetable. I warn you, it's easy to think you're okay with God because you're getting away with the unrepentant sin in your own heart and mind and life. You too can have deceptive denial, deceptive discernment, where you are now calling things good that God says clearly are evil. In your own heart, never mind pointing fingers at everybody else. Jesus said, you got to get the log out of your own eye, church. He's talking to Christians before you help another Christian with the speck in his eye or her eye. Our problem is we don't want to see ourselves as those with logs in our eye. This was the same struggle in many ways the Jewish people were having under Prophet Malachi. Deceptive denials, deceptive discernment, that's Exhibit A and Exhibit B from God, and it leads to Exhibit C, which is the worst of all, deceptive desire. Where is the God of justice? Or your translation may say, where is the God of judgment? Sin tricks us into forgetting the lessons of the past, doesn't it? These Jews have full Old Testament at this point. I mean, all they had to do is start reading their Bibles. The Babylonian exile is still only about 100 years in their rearview mirror, but the next generation, poor parenting, forgetful kids, whatever. Sin just keeps generation to generation doing the same thing. Makes us forget. No, God has actually come in judgment upon various places in the earth many times. Particularly the Jewish people ought to have known this. And yet they dare to ask God for judgment. That is a deluded people. They're delusional. They have deceived themselves. No doubt, come back next week and we'll talk about it, but no doubt they think, oh, everyone else will be judged and we'll be fine. That's how sin works. It's working that way in some of you right now. Ignore history. Rewrite it. Make sure we absolve ourselves of our own sin and our own sense of guilt. And these Jews, turns out, are deaf, dumb, blind, and dead in their sins. If that were not true, they would be crying for mercy. Not for judgment, for mercy. I've said it repeatedly from this pulpit, but one of the greatest lessons my dad taught me over and over and over again was never, son, ask God for justice in your life. You want mercy. And that comes at the expense of a bloody Savior on a cross in your place. Mercy, grace, that's what we desperately need. The only way that these Malachi Jews will escape God's judgment is through repentance of sin and faith. And that's the same for you today. Sin deceives, it distorts. Distorts our ears. We cannot hear and heed God's word. Instead, we just like to doubt it and deny it. It distorts our eyes. We cannot see our own condition, our helplessness, and our need of the Savior on the cross in our place. We're blind in our sin, the Bible says. It distorts our mouths. We say foolish things about God and His Word and our own condition. And worst of all, it distorts our hearts, our very inner mission control center, where our affections, our wants, and our deepest desires are so distorted. Do you hear that distortion in the question, where is the God of justice? You're calling for your own demise. It's like calling down artillery fire on your own position. Well, the judgment that the Jews said they wanted, it came in the person of Jesus Christ. And I just want you to see what he said. And if you'll turn in closing with me to John's Gospel, chapter 3. It came in an unexpected way. We'll learn that from Malachi next week. But it came nonetheless, and it's coming again. John 3. Let's just begin the reading at verse 14, Jesus teaching here to Nicodemus, a religious but lost man, a deceived man. And he says to him, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. There's our word. That light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does truth comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. Sin deceives and distorts. But Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, can give us ears to hear and heed his word. He can give us eyes to see our sin and his salvation. He can give us mouths to confess that he was raised from the dead and he is Lord. And he can give us hearts that hate our sin and that love him above all. Do it, Lord. Do what you did for me so long ago. Land on sinners today. Take the heart of stone out. Replace it with a repentant heart. Not a deceived, distorted heart, a repentant, faithful heart that comes to Christ and lives. Thank you, God, for the clarity of your word. If there's any confusion in what I have said here today, God, please forgive me, and I pray that you'll do what only you can, and that you'll deal in clarity with the hearts and minds of listeners here today. We thank you, Lord, for the salvations that we have celebrated already today. We ask you to do it again, even among us today, in Jesus' name. For his sake, amen.